Music Fest is a conference designed to challenge and inspire those involved in church music and the worship arts ministry. You can head over to www.ibcmusicfest.com and register. Welcome back to the Indiana Bible College podcast. Today we have our promotions director, Brother Chris Henderson, preaching a message entitled, What It Takes to Win the Race.
Let's keep that going for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I love you, Jesus. Lord, my hallelujah belongs to you, mighty God. All the glory belongs to you, mighty God. You deserve it, Jesus. You deserve it, Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. I decided a long time ago that my hallelujah would belong to God. I decided a long time ago that all the glory would belong to God. Because any glory that we have is really not glory at all. The very best we can offer is some human form of flattery or of significance or something to that effect. But when we turn our affections and our praise to the King of Kings, something special happens. When we turn our lives over to God, something extremely special happens. And I want to talk a little bit today about that. You can be seated. We're going to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 12. While you're getting that, allow me the opportunity to say thank you for being the coolest student body known to man in the 2017-2018 school year. Give yourselves a round of applause. Y'all rock. Charlie, thank you for those words. Thank you for giving us the opportunity, all of you, to invest in and to be a part of your lives. You could have been a lot of places. You could have done a lot of things, but you allowed God to choose you. You allowed God to call you. You allowed God to shape you. And that is worthy of mention. That's worthy of us taking time and saying thank you. Hebrews chapter number 12, we'll jump right in here. Verse number 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Somebody turn to your neighbor and say, he's the author and he's the finisher of my faith. Who for the joy that was set before him, talking about Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to pause right here at the beginning of this message, of this time today, and say thank you. Thank you for the sacrifice that you so freely gave, God. Thank you that you protected your word. Thank you that you have delivered it to us, God. We know that your word is inspired and protected and delivered to us, God, but we need you to take this word and anoint it, God. Anoint our ears to hear, our hearts to say and to do, and help us to be hearers and doers of your word. We'll be quick to give you praise and glory because we want your word to be part of who we are, ingrained to the fiber of who we are, so that when people look at us, God, they don't see us, but they see your glory. They see your hallelujah. They see your grace and your mercy, God. We're so grateful for it. We're so thankful in Jesus' name. Somebody said amen. Amen. Now, for those of you who have taken my class, you know that it is okay for you to talk a little bit, not to each other, but to talk back. So that's That's going to be indicative here today, too. We're going to talk back, all right? Somebody help me. Otherwise, it's going to be long for me, long for you, and we're not going to get to lunch on time. That was a good place to respond. That's why I paused. It'd be a good... We want to get lunch on time, don't we? Hey, come on now. So in our text, we see Paul, and he says, let us run this race with patience that's set before us. And the reasoning he offers is actually quite compelling for us because he says, we're compassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. That's why we're going to run, because we have so many witnesses of the faithfulness of God. And the chapter break here in Hebrews is actually quite unfortunate, because as we all know, Hebrews 11 contains a whole host of people that lived by faith. Noah by faith, Abraham by faith, Moses by faith, this person by faith, that person by faith, Joshua by faith. So because all of these people lived by faith, that's why we are to run the race that is set before us. It's extremely reminiscent of Ecclesiastes 9 and 11. The writer says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not given to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither the bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. The race is not given to the swift. In modern society, the race is a funny little thing. Let me take you back to schoolyard days, right? I've got two boys, Corbett and Wyatt. Many of you know them. And Wyatt's thing right now is, Dad, watch how fast I can run. Or watch how hard I can kick this ball. But his favorite thing is to show me how fast he can run. And I was amazed at how quick a pair of Target shoes that were so cheap and didn't look like they could do much, but they made him run so much faster. I was amazed at how quick, with lightning speed, he blazed from one side of our living room to the other side, and he flopped up on the couch. And I was taken back at how quick he could run. Corbett, on the other hand, he got some new shoes for basketball, and he's kind of out of the these shoes make me go fast, and he's into the these shoes make me jump high. I was amazed at how high he could jump just by putting on a pair of $20 tennis shoes. Does anybody remember those days? Back in school, we would race, and the race is what happens when everyone lines up on a particular given mark, and you have to run the fastest and cross the finish line. And it's not so much sometimes about how fast, but maybe about how far you can run. And the race is not always given to the swift, though. The race is not always given to the swift. Sometimes it's about just completing your course. I re-experienced the joy of running recently. I don't necessarily like punishing my body, but sometimes I do like running, and I've done both while I ran, and it was a beautiful day outside, and I walked in, and not like it is right now, and I walked into the room, and I proudly announced to my wife, I said, babe, I'm going on a run, and she turned and looked at me, and she understood me saying, I'm going on a run, to mean that I was going to crawl across whatever mile marker I had predetermined in my mind that I was going to complete that day. Because I hadn't been on a run in a long time. There was a time in life where I would run and I could run, but that was not the case today. So I put on my shoes. I have this bright orange, neon orange running shirt. It's long sleeve. And it's moisture wicking, and it's a quarter zip up, and I wear that, and it's got reflective gear on the elbows and on the front and in the back, and I wear that so that people can see me when I run. That's a good thing, right? Yesterday, Wyatt was on his little trike, just public service announcement. Yesterday was on his trike, Wyatt was, out in the cafe parking lot, and on his standing up, he's like this tall, and on his trike, he's like this tall. So make sure you're looking when you back up. Please don't. I got onto him. I did my job. You do your job. I said, Wyatt, you can't do that. Because it's dangerous to blend in. It's dangerous when your Christianity is not seen. Even when you're running, even when you're out doing whatever it is, the everyday race of life, the rat race as it were, it's dangerous, Indiana Bible College, if we don't stand out and look the part and let people know I am in a race. I don't wear a suit when I run because I don't want people to look at me and say, what on earth is happening there? I wear my running gear when I run because when I want to be identified as a runner, I've got to put on my neon green, my neon orange, my neon yellow running shoes with a big, thick, comfy sole that when I strike heel first because it's a bad running posture. When I do that, I need to know, people need to know where I am at on issues. The exact same way that I want people to see me when I run, I want people to see me when I am a Christian. When I'm in the store, I've got to be viewed as a Christian. People have to understand that there is something different about me. When I walk into this place and I'm in my running gear, I have students look at me and say, what? Brother Henderson, I've never seen you looking like that before. That's because I identify as a Christian. You can make the application in your own heart and in your own life. There's a time, I've already said it, there's a time in my life where I could easily bound out and take 6 or 7 miles at a time and then stop. And even that stop was still forward momentum for a quarter mile. I'd walk or I'd walk really fast or not slow. And I would pick back up and run another 6 or 7 miles. I was training for a marathon. And at the end of this 3.1 miles that I set out on that particular day, after having proudly announced to my wife that I was going on a run, I was reacquainted with the pain and fatigue of having not done this in some time. And a mile in, my knees started hurting. And the next day, my calves were on fire and my legs hurt and my back was tense. And I was reminded of what it takes to win the race. And that's what I want to talk to you today about. What does it take to win the race? Because Paul said that we're in a race. Paul determined because we're going to run this race with patience. So what does it take to win the race? Not just the physical race, but the spiritual race. What does it take? I'm going to propose that it takes three things: determination, direction, and dedication. It takes determination, dedication, and direction. First, determination. The first thing I had to do when I was training for my marathon was to determine, I'm going to do this. What did it mean for me? I had a couple of friends, Emily and Les Cotton, and they said, hey, Chris, we're going to go run a marathon. And I'm like, whoa, I think I could run a marathon. That would be kind of cool. And I talked to my wife, and I'm like, babe, what do you think about this? And she said, I don't know. This is your deal. And I'm like, well, I think I can do it. So I did some research. I found out that a marathon is 26.2 miles. And I said, maybe I can't do this. I said, maybe I shouldn't be trying this. So I talked to a couple of other people, and I determined in my heart that I was going to run a marathon. But I had no idea about the origin of a marathon. Does anyone know about the origin of the modern-day marathon? A couple of people? So basically what happened is there was this battle that was happening in the city of Marathon, and a guy by the name of Pheidippes, I probably butchered his name, but he's not around to know, so he'll forgive me. He runs from Marathon to modern-day Athens. It's about 490 BC, there was no texting, right? He couldn't just send a quick tweet out and say, hey, we won. So he runs 24 miles nonstop, and he declares Nike, which is victory. He said, we won the battle, and he falls over dead. And so in commemoration of him carrying this message of victory, they started running modern marathons. Kind of a sadistic thing, right? It's like, why would you want to do this? And then at the 1908 Olympics, so that was, it was for all of those years, it was 24 miles they would run in honor of this battle. And in the 1908 Olympics, they were held in London. The marathon was changed to 26.2 miles so that the finish line would be in front of Windsor Castle, so the Queen wouldn't have to leave her humble abode in order for the marathon runners to cross and her to see them. And so at 24 miles, some people say God save the queen because otherwise your run would be over, but it's not. Dictionary.com offers this definition for determine: purposed, not quite done yet, to settle or to decide by authoritative conclusion. To settle or decide by authoritative conclusion. Folks, I have decided to do a lot of things in my life. I decided to come to Indiana Bible College. I decided to quit band in high school. I decided to quit sports in junior high. I decided to give my life to God. I decided to go to youth camp. I decided to go to NAYC. I decided to do a lot of things, but there's not anything more important than in my life and in your life than the day you determine to know nothing else save Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul writes, "For I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Folks, there are times in your life where you're going to have to say, okay, I don't necessarily need to know all of this. Why? Because with much knowledge, sorrow increaseth. The more you know, the more pain you're going to have. The more you are aware of, the more sorrow that you're going to have. So Paul is testifying to that fact today when he says, I'm not going to know anything among you. I don't want to know any of your problems. All I want to know is Christ and Him crucified. There comes a point in your life by authoritative conclusion that you have to say, not today, Satan. There comes a place where you have to say, I understand that this might be true. I understand that this might be the case, but I'm not going to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I understand what's going on in the youth group, and I may need to be aware of some things, but I'm not going to focus on anything. I'm not going to, by authoritative decision, know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I understand that Achan may have some sin hid in the camp, but I'm not going to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I understand that there may be problems in the church, but I'm not going to focus on anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I understand that the world is lost and dying and going to hell, but I'm not going to focus on anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I understand that there are spiritual strongholds. Somebody stay with me now. I understand that there are spiritual strongholds in my city and in my youth group, but I'm not going to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Because Jesus is the way. Because Jesus is the truth. Because Jesus is the life. Because Jesus can save. Because Jesus can heal. Because Jesus can deliver. Because Jesus is the first and He is the last. He is the beginning and He is the end. There comes a point where we've got to block it all out. We've got to block out the hate. We've got to block out the haters and say, look, I'm going to focus my mind and my heart. I'm going to determine to not know anything save Jesus Christ. There's not a more worthy cause that you could dedicate yourself than to the cause of Christ. Making money is good, but you had better determine to know Jesus. Having a house is good, but you had better determine to know Jesus. Having prestige and fame and success as the world determines, great, 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 but you had better to determine in your heart to know Jesus, because what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Our determination will dictate our action. Our determination will dictate our action. April 3rd, 1860, 7 p.m., a rider stuffs a package into his satchel and rides off into the Missouri sunset headed west. Since the addition of the non-slavery state of California in 1850, the Union had been pressuring people to politicians to create some form of communication between California and the eastern states. People would go out and they would be searched for gold, and there was no communication, and it was a non-slavery state. Politically, that was key, and they needed to have some form of communication. The rider bearing this package was Johnny Fry, the first of many determined Pony Express riders. In 1860, there was no FaceTime, no Facebook, no texting, no Twitter. So from St. Joseph, Missouri, headed west, and from Sacramento, headed east, men would carry messages, family letters, news of children being born, news of gold being struck between two places. And the way this would happen is that one rider would come to a depot, a predetermined depot, and he would pass the satchel along to another rider, and that rider would pick up the satchel and take off, and he was fresh, his horse was fresh, and they devised this relay system of the Pony Express. The responsibility of carrying news fell on these men. President Lincoln's inaugural address, news of his being elected as president, was carried by these men. However, not every rider was determined in their heart. Johnson Richardson once refused to ride his route as he arrived to the depot for fear of Indians or weather or whatever the case may be. And upon hearing it that Mr. Richardson would not continue, Bob Hascom, who just came in, did what any other determined rider would have done. He finished Mr. Richardson's route for him. We've already talked about the rider that carried Lincoln's inaugural address. He rode, wounded by Indians, determined to complete the 120-mile run in 8 hours and 20 minutes. 120 miles, 8 hours and 20 minutes. During its 18 months of existence, the Pony Express technology grew, shortening the length as cable lines were built west and east. The riders had to ride shorter distances, and eventually it completely negated the need for riders. But nevertheless, during the 18 months of its existence, the Pony Express riders rode in the face of snow. They rode in the face of rain, and they rode in the face of danger. They rode in the face of pain. They rode for a purpose. They rode to carry the news. IBC, we have greater news than that of a president being elected or the manuscript of his inaugural address. We have the good news, and there have been men and women who have ridden on before us, Brother Rodenbusch, and they determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ. They determined to build the kingdom. They determined to further the gospel of God in the world. And I ask you, IBC, how much more committed to the cause should we be than those who have gone before us? God forbid that we end up like Johnson Richardson and we arrive at our time in history and it's our platform to declare the news of God, and we somehow determine in our hearts that we don't want to. I'm going to give you a news flash. There will be people like Mr. Richardson. There will be people who determine in their hearts that it's not worth it anymore. There will be people, unfortunately, that say it's not necessarily about God's kingdom as much as it is about my kingdom. And I don't know what to say to them. I truly am at a loss. All I can say is I understand how Paul feels when he wrote Demas hath forsaken me. I can understand why he would feel so sad. But I've got a question for you. How is the world going to hear except by a preacher? So we have to determine that we will build in the face of our adversary. We will pray in the face of despair, and we have to determine that we will sing in the face of heartache. We have to determine that no matter who gives up on this determination, that we will preach the truth, because our determination will dictate our actions. A.W. Tozer said that the man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. When we determine in our hearts and in our minds that we are going to follow God, we're suddenly relieved of all these cares of the world. Why is that? Because we already know what we're going to do when someone slights us. We will turn the other cheek, Matthew 5:39. We already know that when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce us, that we're going to flee from lust. We already know that when we're angry, we're not going to sin. We already know that we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. We already know that we will obey our parents, and we already know that we're not going to provoke our children to wrath, because our determination towards Christ dictates our actions. The second thing that we need to look at is our direction. Our direction. Once I had determined to run a marathon, I needed some direction. I didn't have a clue as to what I would be doing for the next 6 months while I was training. So I did some research, and I asked Emily and Les, I said, hey, what program are y'all on? They said, we're doing the Hal Higdon training program. And so I found one that worked for me. It was 3 days a week on a short run and 1 day a week on a long run. And the short runs were between 3 and 10 miles, and the long runs were between 3 and 20 miles. And that was my life. That was what I did. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, 3 to 10 miles, somewhere in there, and then a long run on Saturday with days of rest. And it was so important to me that I added these runs to my calendar. I got out my calendar, and I sat down and on my phone, and I said, 3 mile run, 5 mile run, 3 mile run, 7 mile run, 3 mile run. What was I, 5 mile? 6 mile run, 4 mile run, 7 mile run. And I did that for the entire training program because it meant something to me. I could not have completed this task of running a marathon without this important factor of direction. And there's a physical aspect to running all those miles, but more importantly than the physical aspect is the mental aspect. Because if I said, I'm going to challenge you to go run 5 miles, how many of you truly think that you could complete that today? A few hands. I could do it. I could probably do 5 miles today. But that's if my body would hold out. But mentally, I know that I can do that. So it's a mental conditioning as much as it is a physical conditioning. There was never a single run that I did not get sore. It didn't happen. What happened was I conditioned my mind to say, this is how it's going to have to be for now, and I can press a little bit further. The exact same way that I did that in the physical, we have to do that in the spiritual. You are here at IBC, and you are running on maybe fewer hours of sleep than you should, but what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Now, don't test the killing part. I've tried that before. It's not real fun. But what doesn't kill you will only make you stronger. What doesn't defeat you only shows you that you can do it. So let's revisit Hebrews 12:1, and let us run the race with patience that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Our direction is pivotal. It's been said that there are two types of people in the world: those that are headed toward Christ and those that are headed away from Christ. So the Bible tells us what people headed toward Christ look like. It tells us what people headed away from Christ looks like. And what we have to do is understand what direction people are headed. You shall know them by their fruits. The Bible tells us how we should speak, how we should act, how we should dress. Prayer and fasting are a must. It tells us all of these things. And there will never be a day, just like there was never a run that I didn't get sore, there will never be a day that picking up your cross will be easy. There may never be a time when stepping out of your routine to pray for someone in the middle of your day gets more comfortable. But your determination will dictate your direction, and your direction will keep you going. We have to keep going. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark of the high call of Christ. I press toward the mark of the high call of Christ. Mount Everest. I preached about it last time I was here. I didn't realize that this would happen quite this way, but let's revisit Mount Everest. Because we talked about Sir Edmund Hillary, who climbed the summit last time we were here, but Gregory Mallard was a famed mountain climber who also attempted it in the 20s. And he failed. He said before his last attempt, "I can't see myself coming down again." He had tried and tried and failed and failed. And he determined that his direction was going to be upward. He was pressing toward the mark of the high call of Christ. He was an extraordinary climber, and nothing would force him to give up. When they found his body in the snow, what they found is quite interesting, because it was just a little piece of rope tied around his waist that had long since been disconnected from any type of security. But what they found was his arms outstretched toward the peak of that mountain and his feet dug into the rock and the ice. And his determination in his death was still pressing toward the mark of the high call of Christ. I'm here to tell you that your direction matters, folks. Your direction matters. Where your heart is toward matters, because without his direction, it's such a testament, because even in his death, he had determined, "I'm not going to give up this direction." We may never see the day. We may never see the day in our physical being that we see in our mind's eye. We may never see the dream that God has promised us. But the promise doesn't die with us. So our determination has to be pressing toward the mark of the high call of Christ. Our apostolic identity, we've got to achieve apostolic identity, because there may be a day when someone comes along and they revisit the history of the United Pentecostal Church International, and they need to be able to look at Indiana Bible College, and they need to be able to look at you and your churches and your youth groups, and they need to be able to say they may never have seen this revival that they thought they would see. Maybe it's the case. It's the harsh reality. It's appointed once to man to die. But our determination in death is going to dictate who follows us. The way I point when I die is going to determine what way Corbett goes. It's going to determine what way your kids go. It's going to determine what way your grandkids go. So I'm here to challenge you today to get your direction toward Christ. Make up in your mind that you are not coming down this mountain, that you are not leaving the presence of Christ, that it doesn't matter what fame is offered your way. It doesn't matter what paycheck and how many zeros are behind that number. What you have to determine in your mind is that I am steadfast for the cause of Christ. I'm going to be apostolic come what may. I'm going to be who I am in Christ come what may. We have to determine in our hearts our direction. And then we're left with this least favorite part, dedication. Once we've determined and we've gotten our direction, that's easy. Bishop, thank you for direction. Pastor, thank you for direction. Youth pastor, thank you for direction. But now comes the dedication. Personally, it's my least favorite part of what it takes to win the race. Because it's easy for me to say, "Oh, I'm going to run a marathon." It's easy for me to get out my phone and to type in how many miles I have to run that week. I checked my Nike Run app the other day, and I was at 611 miles. That I had tracked on that particular Run app, which is kind of a neat thing over the course of a couple of years. But that's the easy part. Setting up your direction, determining in your heart is the easy part. It's not easy to wake up on a Saturday morning when your family is in bed, your friends are in bed, and run for 15 miles. It's not easy. It's not easy when you're eating a piece of pizza to not have a glass of Dr. Pepper there with it. Does anybody else drink pizza or drink Dr. Pepper with their pizza? Sometimes I drink pizza, it's like, I just devour it. It's not easy giving up and changing your eating habits. It's not easy for me to give up sweet tea. It's just not easy. But my dedication based on the direction and the determination that I made, mandated that I do that. So we have to ask ourselves, what does it look like to be a dedicated Christian? We have to look at Scripture of what it means to be dedicated. As a father, I can think of no greater story of sacrifice than that of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham, we're all familiar with the story. They climb Mount Moriah, and they've got the fire and the wood, and Isaac looks up. You know, just allow me a little Brother Henderson interpretation here. They're walking down the way, and it's like, man, hey, bud, how you doing? Dad, I'm doing good. All right. Do you know what we're going to do today? I'm always looking for teaching moments with my son. So, hey, bud, do you know what we're going to do today? Yeah, we're going to sacrifice. So he knows. He is familiar with the process. He said, and Dad, hey, by the way, I see the fire and I see the wood. I don't see a lamb. Now, again, we have the convenience of knowing the whole story. Isaac didn't have that. So he says, where is that? And Abraham says, God will provide. Talk about faith. Talk about dedication. So we get to this place of dedication, this place of sacrifice. And a father takes his son and ties him to an altar. And he raises a knife to plunge it into his son. Now remember, Abraham had already been promised by God that he would be the father of many nations. Abraham already had a promise from God that he was going to see. He had already determined in his heart that that's what he wanted. That was the direction he headed. But he made another determination that said, I'm going to forsake all and follow this God. And this is what he told me to do. And before he could get the knife down into his son, I can't imagine the relief of what happens when he hears a ram in the thicket and he goes and he unties his son. He says, God, see, son, I told you God would provide. Talk about looking for a teaching moment. God created a teaching moment right there, because you can trace through Isaac where he knew I was tied to an altar, but God provided. Your dedication is the only thing in life that will get you to the point where God allows you to understand his providence. After God saw that Abraham was willing to give up this sacrifice, was willing to give his dream, his hope of a greater something, he said, what can I do but provide? That's what it looked like in Abraham's life. What it looked like in my life is a little bit different. Musicians, you can come. What it looked like in my life, I've already mentioned it at the beginning, is in junior high, I gave up football. I wasn't real good. I was like bench warmer on the B team. That's how good I was. I played tight end and defensive end at junior high, seventh grade football, and I was a bench warmer. I couldn't catch the ball with all the pads and stuff on. I still can't catch the ball today. But it was something that I wanted. I gave up basketball. I gave up track. Why did I do that? Because I went to Youth Congress one year, and Brother Ken Gurley preached a sermon talking about the Nike goddess, Just Do It. And he talked about giving up sports. And he challenged a group of young people. I was 12 years old at the time. And he challenged a group of young people in an arena. We weren't even in a stadium. We were in an arena. And he challenged us to give up our hopes and dreams and follow God. That's what dedication looked like for me in junior high. In high school, dedication looked a little bit different, because while I gave up sports, I loved music. And I was pretty good at music. I played trombone in junior high. I was first chair. No B team trombone players here. I was first chair trombone player in the, I don't even remember what it was called, the eighth grade, the high band. And I was first chair in seventh grade. I was pretty good at trombone. I understood music. I understood, I felt where it went. And when I got to high school, I can remember the day I sat down with my mom and dad and we were looking over my schedule and they said, Chris, you want to be in marching band? I'm like, yes. We had a pretty good marching band. And I wanted to be in marching band and to be a part of something greater than myself. And they said, besides that, I got to go to football games for free. Play in the stands and do all the goofy things with the trombones. We've all seen them where it's like, wah, 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 you know. And my mom looked at me and she said, Chris, I got a question for you. I said, okay, Mom. I was naive, unaware. And she said, are you willing to miss all those Friday night youth services to play in the marching band? Suddenly, dedication took a whole new meaning for me. So I joined choir in high school and continued to develop my love for singing and music and got involved at our church worship team. And I went to junior college before attending IBC. My dad, you should know, is a pipe fitter, or is a pipe welder. And I was I worked with him several jobs, and I wanted to be a CAD artist, computer-aided drafting artist. And my dad taught me how to read drawings, and basically they're the blueprints that tell the pipe welders how to build what they're building so that the chemicals can run through them. Houston's full of chemical plants, and I was set on that path, and I was ready to go, and I had a career mapped out in computer-aided pipe drafting, and my dad knew how to get me into the career, and we're talking good money here. Wear khakis and a polo, and when you need to, go put on a hard hat, but your hair could be done most of the day. My dad always said, Chris, work smarter, not harder. So I was set there, and it was a youth service in Nashville, Tennessee. I don't remember who preached, but I do remember what I felt. It was the first year they ever launched AYC, and I thought, I should go on one of those. I felt called to go on an AYC, and I'd love to stand here and tell you that I went on an AYC, but I didn't. I went back home, and I enrolled in a computer-aided drafting program. I was dating my wife at the time, and I had to come to a place, and thankfully my wife helped me, my girlfriend then helped me come to a place where I could say, you know, computer-aided drafting would be fun, and I would be able to help a lot of people based on the money that I was making, and I would be a witness to, if you're not familiar with the construction scene, you can be a witness in the construction scene. It doesn't take much. But I had to determine in my heart what dedication was going to look like, and I don't have what dedication looks like for you. I can help you determine. I can help you with direction, but I can't help you with determination. I can help you set your course. I can point you. I can try and pour into you, Charlie. But what you do on a Saturday morning when the rest of your friends are sleeping is up to you. What you do when you have the opportunity to kick back that proverbial glass of sweet tea, that's on you. I can't help you with that. I've got another story, but I want to just give you an opportunity here to find what you need to dedicate. What hope, what dream, what aspiration do you have that you need to dedicate to God? What thing can you place on an altar? And, well, Brother Henderson, we do this all the time. That's true. We do this all the time. We die daily. And the more we die and the closer we get to Christ, the more Christ-like we become, the more He reveals in us and the more we have to die. So I want just to turn this entire place into a place of prayer where we can say, God, this is not about what I want. This is not about what my dreams are or what my hopes are. If you feel more comfortable coming to the front, you can come to the front. If you feel more comfortable just turning and sitting, you can just turn and sit. But I want you to take in your heart and in your mind and say, God, I dedicate this to you. I determine not to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord, I pray that you touch us only.
A couple of weeks ago, Indiana Bible College recorded their live album for the 2018 school year. That project will be released in conjunction with IBC Music Fest, April 11, 12, and 13. You can also register for Music Fest, www.ibcmusicfest.com to register. To order the album that was recorded a couple of weeks ago, you're going to head to voicevision.com.